This morning's scripture lesson is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Before we open our Bibles, let us begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come, as we do every week, eager to hear your word. As we come this morning, Lord, we ask that you would set aside all those things that distract us, all those things that compete for our attention. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts that will be receptive to your message. I pray on this morning that you would set the man aside and that your word would be heard in spite of me. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, there are a couple of verses. There's also a little bit in chapter 2. It says this, "Vanity of vanities," says the teacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I, the teacher, when king over Israel in Jerusalem, applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to human beings to be busy with. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity and a chasing after wind. I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to those who come after me, and who knows whether they will be wise or foolish. Yet they will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned and gave my heart up to despair and concerning all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes one who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave all to be enjoyed by another who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What do mortals get from all the toil and strain with which they toil under the sun? For all their days are full of pain, and their work is a vexation. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This also is vanity." And this, friends, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Many of you know the disdain that I have for running. I've never understood why people run, unless they're being chased. I tried training for a half marathon once. It was easily the most miserable 6 minutes of my life. Running, in and of itself, is a gruesome activity. But some people actually don't find it gruesome enough. So they imagine ways they can make it worse. They buy these contraptions called treadmills. And they put them in their basement, or maybe they join a gym and they get on one. And what happens is they have this track on them that spins. And these people stand on these things and run on this spinning track. This allows these daft people to participate in the grueling activity of running and not get anywhere. Who is the genius that came up with this device? Well, I don't know if it was invented in Victorian England, but they had treadmills back then too. You know, only nobody tried to pretend like they were a good way to stay healthy. They weren't found in air-conditioned health clubs or in workout rooms in the basement. You know where they were found? Prisons. That's right, prisons. It turns out treadmills were first designed as torture devices. They were used in penal servitude as a form of punishment. Prisoners were punished by spending the bulk of their day walking up an inclined plane, knowing all the while that nothing good was coming of all of their work. It's meaningless. So the question I have for us this morning is, why do so many of us do it? I'm not talking about exercise anymore. I mean, I can stand up here all day and make fun of people who think treadmills are anything but a form of torture. It'd be easy. I don't even have to have anything written down. But in the end, I wonder whether any of the rest of us are any different. Maybe your treadmill isn't at the YMCA with reruns of Seinfeld on the screen in front of you. But it doesn't take a lot of self-examination to recognize how imprisoned we all are in perpetually meaningless activities and endeavors. Almost all of us find ourselves caught on a treadmill of our own making. We've designed existences where our legs and our arms are pumping, but we're not going anywhere. And the real irony is that the one thing that every one of us wants, that every single one of us seeks, I think perhaps more than anything else, is meaning. Every great philosophy, every world religion, even science has wrestled with this question: what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why does life matter? And too often we as Christians answer somewhat glibly. We shrug our shoulders and offer the lame answer that Jesus is the meaning of life, you know, because that's the answer we're supposed to give. And with that, thoroughly unsatisfying answer, we just kind of brush away this deeply human question. But if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that this question about meaning is not easily answered. I mean, the book begins with a proclamation of the worthlessness of all human activity. I saw all the deeds done under the sun, and all of them are vanity. All of them are worthless. All of them are like a vapor and a striving after wind. I don't know why that's been one of my favorite verses for my whole life. One of the first things that Scott Hauser and I had in common was that verse. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity and a chasing after wind. Interestingly, the word wind in verse 14 is the Hebrew word ruach. It's the Hebrew word for spirit. It's what hovered over the water at creation. It's what God breathed into Adam and Eve at the beginning. And the author of this book proclaims that every human endeavor is just a grasp, a striving for that ruach, a vain attempt to hold on to something of value, an attempt to find spirit, to find life, to find God. And thinking of all the things we do to find ruach, the things we do to try to provide meaning to life, we work hard, we acquire nice things, we grow strong families, we build beautiful churches, we have shared experiences, we invest so much, hoping against hope on some return on our investment. And then this passage comes along and says, vanity of vanities! All of it is vanity. All of it is meaningless. It's just a chasing after what we really want and what we really need. And at the end of the day, anybody who is honest will acknowledge that God's not there when we step off the treadmill. God was not found in our pursuits for meaning. And so we get up the next day and we try again, hoping that this time we will somehow be able to find God. 2 summers ago, I worked as a chaplain in an assisted living community. And there was a lady there, I think I've shared this story with some of you. There was a lady there, her name was Lucille. She was 107 years old. That's what they told me. She didn't say anything, she didn't tell me that. They told me she was 107 years old. Everybody she knew was gone. She had no family left. There were no friends who were still alive. She couldn't actually hear unless you got right up next to her ear and yelled. And she couldn't see. She was mostly blind. If your shadow fell across her face, she would recognize somebody was there, but she couldn't see anything other than just shadows. And I was Lucille's chaplain. The first time I stepped into Lucille's room, she just sat there, and I stood in the doorway and explained who I was, but she didn't respond. So I went out to the nurse's station, and I said, is everything okay with Lucille? I said, oh, yeah, you just have to go in. She won't hear you unless you yell. So I stepped into her room a little bit, and my shadow fell across her face, and this is when she looked up. She looked up in my direction and said something that was unintelligible to me. I don't know what it was that she said, but she reached out her hand. I didn't know what I was doing, but I knew enough to know that I needed to take her hand. So I grabbed a hold of her hand and sat down in a chair next to her. And I started to try to talk to her. And she just started to cry. Not loudly. Just, if you didn't look at her, you probably wouldn't know she was crying. Quiet tears rolling down her cheek. I sat there for 3 or 4 minutes trying to make small talk, trying to find some way to connect, trying to accomplish something, trying to give her some sense of God, trying to share with her something of great value and meaning. She couldn't hear any of it. So she sat there holding onto my left hand and rubbing my forearm, just quietly, just rubbing my forearm. Didn't say a word. I sat there for 10 minutes trying to figure out what I needed to do. I mean, at this point, I'm in my own head. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. How am I going to reach this woman? What do I say? What do I even do? How am I going to minister her? How do I show her something? How do I provide some value and meaning in this interaction? All my education, all my resources, all my strength, all my intelligence, worthless. Vanity. I was nothing more than a shadow who had fallen across her face. I felt hopeless. I had nothing to offer. I felt like the entire trip was meaningless. The problem was I couldn't figure out how to extricate myself. This tiny little woman had a hold of my arm, and she was caressing my arm, and I had pretty much resigned myself to the fact that I was going to miss dinner. It had to have been funny to watch this intimidating hulk of a man imprisoned in his own uselessness by a tiny little lady whom he could have probably folded in half and tucked away in a cupboard if he'd wanted to. After about 20 minutes, I just kind of resigned myself to being her whoopee for the rest of the day. As we sat there in silence, I was probably in her room for a half hour, 45 minutes, I don't even know. But somewhere in that time, I realized that somehow this mattered. Somehow, this was meaningful. Finally, she let go of my arm. She turned and she looked at me in my general direction. I don't think she actually saw me. And she said 2 syllables. I have no idea what they were. I imagine it was thank you. I stood up. I kissed her on her forehead. And I walked out of her room. Every other time I went to visit Lucille, over the course of that summer, she was asleep. Every time. But as I reflect back on that experience and I consider this morning's scripture, I realize something about myself. More often than not, my life isn't actually spent trying to find meaning. I don't think my life is spent trying to find meaning, and I don't think I'm alone here. I don't think I'm often trying to find Ruach. I think I'm trying to create it. I think oftentimes I'm pursuing the Ruach of God by trying to control the Ruach of God. I've spent my life amassing the education and the wealth and the experience and the wisdom to be able to do that as necessary. It's why I climb up on the treadmill every day. Because somewhere in the back of my mind, I believe that if I work hard enough, I can create meaning. I can create Ruach. But friends, Ruach isn't ours. And nothing we can do, no matter the resources we have, no matter the work we do, no matter the people we love, nothing we do will ever create it. At first glance, that sounds awfully depressing. It seems awfully sad that so much of the things that we try to accomplish, the things that we try to create, wind up being vanity. The irony is that more often than not, the meaning of life is probably found more in our attempts to discover it than anything else. The irony is that it's not in our attempts to create it that we find the life of God. But it's in those questions as we sit in the dark with a little blind lady rubbing our arm. Why am I here? What am I going to do? What will I accomplish? The irony is that trying to discover meaning isn't meaningless. Trying to create meaning is. See, when I stepped into Lucille's room, I'd spent my lifetime amassing every tool necessary to provide some meaning for her. But that little 107-year-old lady taught me that I didn't get to control Ruach. She taught me that God isn't available through my valiant work or my eloquent words. She taught me that sometimes, maybe even most of the time, God is found in nothing. God is found when we don't have anything else, which is a challenge for us because we have a lot. And sometimes God is found when we come to the end of our own control, when we come to the end of our own resources, when we recognize the emptiness of our striving, the vanity of our grasping. It's then that we realize that Ruach is only really found in one place. And the challenge is, it's a place that we can't control. It's a place that our resources cannot make available to us. I have seen all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.